There's a common perception that prevails in our world, and I guess has since Adam and Eve hid in the garden. The common perception is that I am basically good, that people are basically good, and that bad behavior on their part is the result of some outside force acting on them and making them do bad things. If someone does something bad, almost universally, that person will immediately and naturally shift the blame to something outside of themselves. This is what Adam did in the garden. This is what Eve did. The serpent gave it to me and I ate. The woman you gave me and I ate. The thinking goes like this. You know, it's not my fault. I was minding my own business. I was completely innocent in this, and something forced me. I wouldn't have done it if you hadn't been mean to me. I couldn't help it. She made me mad, and then I did that. That wasn't really me. That was just the alcohol talking. It's not my fault. My parents didn't raise me well. It's their fault. The devil made me do it. I am good, and something else outside of me forced me to do bad. It was against my will. I went along very reluctantly, but I couldn't help it. It's not my fault. Is that not universal? Jesus rejected all such blame shifting, most pointedly perhaps in Mark 7 when he said, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." Painfully simple, but what Jesus is saying is that whatever comes out of you had to be in you to start with. If it comes out of you, it's because it was in there. When circumstances press us, when medications weaken our resistance, when we're tired or we're sick or we're frustrated, the things that come out of our mouths and the things that are demonstrated in our actions are the things that were in our hearts all along. It can't come out if it's not in there. If we respond sinfully to someone else's sin, then their sin is their fault, but our sin is our fault. Our own hearts are expressing what is inside of us. And what happens when we're really pressed, or when our resistance is brought low by sickness or alcohol or medication of some other type, what's really happening is we have lost momentarily our ability to hide from other people what is in our hearts. You can't fake it as well when your resistance is down, and what comes out is what you've been hiding from the rest of us. Now, I bring all this up this morning because this is the reason that the change that must take place in a believer in Jesus Christ has to start on the inside and work its way out. Salvation is a transformation of the human heart in which the righteousness of Jesus Christ is given to us, is made a part of us, so that we are changed from the core. And that change works its way out in our lives. We are recreated. We are literally born anew. As 2 Corinthians 5:17 and 18 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Those are absolute statements. That change has to be there. If anyone has not been transformed in this way so that there are discernible differences in that person's life, then there's no reason for us to assume that that person is saved. God said, if anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creature. There are no exceptions. And so it's unwise for us to look at a life that demonstrates nothing but rebellion against God, nothing but corruption, or maybe just a very thin veneer of Christianity, but corruption comes out every time the person is squeezed. It would be very unwise for us to look at that person and say, well, I know they're saved. There's no reason to assume that. When God says, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creature. Now, we certainly falter here. None of us is perfect. We look forward to heaven because there we will be completely free from sin. Sin will have no more influence on us at all. And we will not falter there and live like we occasionally do here. But there is a fundamental difference in the life of a genuine believer. And that difference is that sin has already been eliminated as our driving principle of life. Self is no longer the thing that rules everything in the Christian. Right now, already, everyone who believes in Jesus Christ has been freed from that ruling principle of sin in the heart. And even when we fail, we act differently because Christians repent. Christians grieve over their sin. Christians do battle with their sin. Even in our failures, we're distinct from those who have not been changed. Now, this is how it is for anyone who is genuinely saved or ever has been. This is how it has always been for those who trust God. 2 weeks ago in our study of the book of Ruth, we began looking at how this change that I've just been talking about had affected the character of two people who lived a very long time ago, Ruth and Boaz. We mentioned Naomi, but primarily looking at these two now. These were Old Testament saints. These were people who were saved by the grace of God through the same work on the cross that Jesus Christ did by His shed blood that you and I are saved by. They were saved in exactly the same way that we're saved. The only difference being they saw less of the detail because it hadn't come yet. We look back on it and see much more of the detail, but don't pretend to understand everything God has done. Old Testament believers were saved by placing their full confidence in their salvation in God and not in themselves. They were looking to God to provide for their needs. They didn't understand exactly how He would do that or exactly the details that would come to pass. But they looked to God in faith. They trusted God and not themselves for their salvation. And because of that, God transformed their hearts and they were changed. Boaz was such a person. The change that was brought about in his heart was evident in the way he lived. When he was squeezed, faith in God came out. A changed life became evident under pressure. Godliness was found to be inside of him because that's what came out under pressure. He was a very wealthy man, and that kind of extreme wealth brings many challenges, and few people can handle them. But even with that wealth, even with the elevated pressure of the first harvest in 10 years, and he's the landowner, and he's overseeing everything, and we finally got a harvest, but we got to get it in. We got some ground to make up. Even with all of that, with the privilege and the responsibility and the excitement and the troubles, with the power he had over other people, this man demonstrated godliness in his actions. And that's how we know his heart had been changed. Ruth was at the other end of the economic spectrum. She had all of the pressures that come with extreme poverty. She didn't know where her next meal was coming from. She didn't know if they would live through the winter. And in her extreme poverty, her heart of godliness was revealed by what came out in her actions under that pressure. What comes out when you get squeezed is what's in there. And these two people were being squeezed in very different ways, but they're being squeezed hard, one by unusual wealth and power, another by unusual poverty and weakness. And they both demonstrate that God really does change hearts. Quickly, let's look back at what we read last time so we can pick up after that. Ruth chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. It says, "Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, 'Please let me go to a field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.' So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, 'May the Lord be with you.' And they said to him, 'May the Lord bless you.' Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, 'Whose young woman is this?' And the servant in charge of the reapers replied, 'She is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab. And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now. She has been sitting in the house for a little while." Now that was where we got to last time, and we noted that Naomi and Ruth were not in any way manipulating Boaz or trying to orchestrate circumstances so that he would meet their financial needs. They were looking to God as their provider, and so they were not at the doorstep of the rich neighbor, the rich relative, with their hands out. God was orchestrating these events, and if you've read the book, you know where this is going. But Naomi and Ruth were not. They did not have an entitlement mindset. They were not looking for a handout. Ruth expects to work. And so she goes to reap after the harvesters. This was her due according to Leviticus 19, 9 and 10. She was not seeking her rights, though. She expressed the desire to glean after one in whose sight she could find favor. And that is the same word that's often translated grace. She's looking for grace, not her rights. She wound up in the field of Boaz by God's providence. When she got there, she asked permission for what she had biblical authority to do. She asked permission because she was looking for grace, not rights. She was treating with respect the landowner and the steward. We noted that she was diligent in her work. She's demonstrating godly character in how she faces things and how she thinks. And it comes out in what she does and what she says. We also noted last time that Boaz's actions reveal a man of godly character. He had a lot to oversee. First harvest in a decade. It's an exciting time, but it's a high-pressure time. You have to hurry. And yet, in the midst of the privileges and the pressures, he's thoughtful of his servants. When he greets them, he's pointing them to the Lord in the midst of hot, tiring, dusty work in an environment where people usually don't talk that way. The workers have enough respect for this man that they're praying for God to bless him more, which is noteworthy the way most people think about their bosses. Boaz is attentive to the people around him. And his steward knew when Ruth asked permission, his steward knew to say yes without having to consult Boaz first. This man welcomes the needy. He helps them. Now we had to stop in the middle of all of that last time. And so today I just want to pick up and continue pointing out these tangible evidences of a changed heart. Let's read again, starting with verse 8. "Then Boaz said to Ruth, 'Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw.' Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, 'Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?' Boaz replied to her, 'All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. Then she said, I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers, and he served her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied and had some left. Then when she rose to glean, Boaz commanded his servant, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not insult her. Also you shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles and leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her. Boaz is a little bit different from a lot of wealthy people who live in this world. He has not allowed his wealth to, and his privileges that come with it, to make him think that he's better than the people around him who do not have the same kind of opportunities because of wealth. You may have noticed how quickly our hearts are ready to tell us when God blesses us that God is blessing us because we have been such a good boys and girls. I mean, after all, why, if God didn't bless that guy like he blessed me, I must be hot stuff, right? Our wicked hearts are so ready to say that, as if blessing were the same thing as payment. Boaz had won that battle of the heart before we get the glimpse of him in this story. Because he has a godly sense of humility, in spite of all that he has, all of the privileges and all of the material things that he has and the rank that he has in society, in spite of how busy he is and the number of lives that depend on his skill and management, he's sensitive enough to other people to ask who the stranger is, which we looked at last week. And then upon being told who Ruth is, he's sensitive to the specific and unique challenges that she faces. This is not something that is common in people. This is not empathy for people whose situation is radically different from yours. It takes a tender heart. Now, and he immediately knows what she's facing. I mean, she and Naomi have nothing. They have come back destitute after that 10 years away. She is a foreigner, which everyone can tell by how she looks and how she talks. She has no way to protect herself if someone decides to harm her. She is a woman alone in a world without a lot of structures to protect her. The dangers for her as a foreigner and as a woman alone are very real. There are always people in the world who are ready to take advantage of the weak. There are always people who hate anyone who's not like them. That was no different then than it is now. There are people ready to harm if they get a chance, ready to use someone and toss them aside. And even aside from the evil people who have always existed in every place, lurking about and waiting for an opportunity, Ruth faces a different danger, and that is that she has a very limited time to get enough to get through the winter and the spring before anything else is going to grow. They're dead broke. They have nothing. Naomi apparently isn't able to do much work because she stayed home. And so Ruth has to gather for two people out of her own strength and her strength alone, and she has to do it picking up the leavings in somebody else's field. Now, this is something of a challenge. You're going to provide for two people for most of a year. During this period of harvest, first the barley harvest, and then the other grains will come in, and then it's over. And you have to get enough for the year. This is pressure. She's trying to get it all done, and it's hard. And for Boaz to notice that, in the midst of the furor of the harvest and the excitement of the harvest and in the middle of all of his comfort and wealth, means that Boaz is not a self-centered person. He does not view the people around him as pawns to be used for his benefit. He does not view them as something that he can be indifferent to. There's tenderness in his heart toward the plight that this woman faces, and having the power to help her, he helps her. Look again at verses 8 and 9. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you're thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw." Boaz is saying, when we move on, you move with us. You pay attention to where we are. You stay with this group. He's letting Ruth know that she's welcome, which is a lot if you're the foreigner. But this is much more than that, too. He is telling her that he is providing her protection. She will be safe in his fields, and she needs to get to know these faces and be sure she stays with them as this harvest moves on from field to field. He has already issued the command that will provide for her protection if she stays with them. She'll be safe because he has put everyone on notice that no harm is to come to her. He has made it the responsibility of everyone who works for him to make sure nothing bad happens to her. Boaz is also attentive to her comfort. She is welcome to come and share in the water. Remember back in the 60s when it mattered who drank out of the water fountain? That wasn't new. Come and drink out of the pitchers that my servants draw from the well. She's welcome to share in that thing that some won't share a foreigner with, or someone who's radically different. She's to be treated with utmost respect. She's to understand that she's welcome. He wants to make sure that she knows it. She doesn't need to tarry and be thirsty and wonder if she's welcome. She doesn't need to think, well, I better go get some water somewhere else. I don't want to intrude. She is not to be an outcast in their midst. Some of these things seem like very small things if you've never done without them. Have you ever been without enough water? Have you ever been unwelcome? These are not small things when they are lacking. And Boaz doesn't overlook them. He notices her need, and because he's able, he follows through and provides for them personally. Now Ruth responds to all this kindness in this way, verse 10. She fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" There's a lot of insight in this verse. She's very sensitive to the fact that she is a foreigner. She doesn't look like the others. She doesn't talk like the others. And she's a little self-conscious about it. I mean, it comes up a couple of times just in this passage. In all likelihood, if it's like everywhere else in the world seems to have always been, she's had a lot of help remembering that she's a foreigner by rude behavior that is inexcusable but common. You know, it's hard enough to be the one who's different if everybody likes you and if everybody's nice. And everybody's not nice. And so this is just another one of those pressures that was applied to Ruth's heart. Let's squeeze her and see what comes out. Let's see what's in her heart. You have to be different from everyone else. And a lot of people are going to be rude to you. How do you respond to that? Well, Ruth does not respond to that by becoming bitter and angry toward the people around her. She doesn't. If she had responded in internal bitterness, if she had been storing up a bad attitude in her heart because some people had been rude, because it hadn't been like it should have been, then she would not have been able to give the answer that she gave, because the wrong thinking in her heart would have led to expectations about how she ought to be treated. And when Boaz says all these nice things to her, it wouldn't have been, "Why are you noticing me?" It would have been, "Well, thank you. It is about time somebody noticed." Wouldn't it? What would your heart have been doing? For her, to be absolutely flabbergasted means that she had dealt with this challenge in her heart, and she had dealt with it so well that when somebody finally is nice to her, she is absolutely dumbfounded by the act. She says, "What are you doing that for? Why have I found favor in your sight that you should notice me, since I am a foreigner? Who am I that you would even notice me?" Folks, this is humility. And a heart that was not humble would not have said this. It would have said, "Well, it's about time." But she has so effectively dealt with that thing that must have welled up in her heart, just like it does in everybody else's. She had so effectively pushed it down with truth that by the time this comes up, she doesn't even get it. "Why are you noticing me? I don't understand." And she's just forthright enough to ask him. When she encounters the extreme pressures of being a poor foreigner, being unwelcomed by so many in Israel, what comes out of her is humility. Every conflicting idea that would have exalted self, that would have driven her to have an edgy answer or a strong expectation of entitlement, it's not there. So that when Boaz does all this, she's just clueless. "I don't get it. What are you doing?" And so she asks him. I love that. Just forthright. She bows down in respect and gratitude, and she says, "What you noticing me for? I don't understand." And he tells her why. Look at verse 11. "Boaz replied to her, 'All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge.'" There's a good deal of poverty in this world. A lot of the poverty in this world is self-inflicted. A lot of it. And then sometimes people are just overtaken by circumstances, like storms on the Gulf Coast, like health issues that can devastate your situation, even if you do have insurance, and especially if you don't. Sometimes people make godly decisions that cost them their jobs or in some other way put them in significant hardship. But because there are multiple reasons, and there are a lot of times multiple reasons in one situation, it is very, very hard to know who to help. The money that you give to this church, we set aside a portion of it always to fund other things besides us. If we're not focused on others, we'll become ingrown, and nobody wants to go to that church. I've been to those, you've been to those, we don't want that. And so we always give some away, and that's how we bought those air conditioners Greg mentioned. You know, we've got some money for that. And we continually try to replenish that so that if a need comes up. But the hardest thing to do with that is to know when to spend it and on whom and how much. It's the hardest thing Greg has faced in coordinating that ministry down in Lakeshore. You know, we try to use biblical principles. We help the helpless. We help the church. We help the godly first. God's resources are for His children. But it's hard to know what to do and how much and when. I love Boaz's reason for helping Ruth at that time, because his reason is so simple and so beautiful. He says, "I'm helping you because I believe your testimony, which I had heard before I met you." She had left the land of her birth. She had left the false gods of her upbringing. She had parted company with those who would not come with her, including her father and mother who had taught her in that false religious system. She had come to take refuge under the wings of the God of Israel, and He believed her testimony, and that's why He wants to help her. Can't help everybody, even if you're rich. You have to have wisdom. And he sees something that he knows he can put some resources toward. Like, great cost to herself. She had forsaken everything else because she believed that this is the one true God. And Boaz hears about this and it excites him. And then he sees her and he meets her and he gets a verifying testimony from his steward as to her godliness. And it excites him and he says, let me step in here and do what I have the power to do because this is a worthwhile person. This is one whom God has changed. Her plight is because of her godliness, and God has given me the power to relieve that pain, and let me step in here and relieve it and make sure that she's provided for. He's helping her because he believes her testimony and because he values what she did. And having the power to ease the struggle, he acts to ease the struggle. Boaz is looking to tangible things that demonstrate that her heart has been changed. Because that's how it works for us. You have to look at tangible things. Jesus said, you know the tree, but you know the tree by the fruit. Right? You don't have anything else. You have to look at the fruit. God can look into the heart. God knows what's in the heart. God can see past every facade. There is nothing that is not laid bare before him. But you and I don't have that. The rest of us have to look at evidence. We have to look at fruit. Boaz has heard this testimony. He recognizes that she had to have had a good reason to walk away from everything and everybody and come here. And now he's met her. He's seen some consistency and he believes her testimony because of what he can see, because that's all you have to go on. And because it has always been universally true that what comes out of the heart when it's squeezed is what was in there. Over time, with some discernment, being consistent, you can get a pretty good read on who's playing a game and who's real. If you're just willing to realize that you don't get figs from a thorn bush. I also want you to note something else about Boaz. Having great wealth, he still knew where blessings come from, and he knew it wasn't from his great wealth. Look at verse 12 again. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. Boaz has the power to meet her material needs. But he has not forgotten in his wealth that blessings come from the Lord, not from things. May your wages be full from the Lord. That's what he wants. That's better than the stuff he can give. There's much more to this life than what can be had with money. And there was at least one rich guy in Palestine that knew it. Ruth responds again in verse 13. Then she said, I have found favor in your sight, my Lord. You have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. She was blown away by his kindness. She needed to be encouraged very badly. She says, you have comforted me. You can't be comforted unless something is uncomfortable first, right? Pretty basic. Ruth was hurting. She was concerned about her future. She was lonely for a kind word. She needed comfort. And his words comforted her. And she kind of gushed on him because she was so grateful. It's very important that we recognize that Ruth needed comfort. Because we show up at churches and we sit through Sunday school classes and we read our Bibles and it's also very far away. And they're so godly. Some of these examples are so godly. And we think, oh, it's easy for them. You see, they're different from me. It's so easy for them. It wasn't easy for her. It would be a terrible mistake to think that any of this was easy for Ruth or for Boaz. What she was going through was hard, and she was having a very hard time. She was just winning the battle, but that doesn't mean it wasn't hard. All of the same stuff that would well up in your heart was welling up in her heart. Am I going to have enough to eat? Where are we going to live? Can we make this work? Will I get enough to get through the winter? What if I get sick? What if I can't work at all? Are we going to starve? Will it be this way the rest of my life? All of these things continually had to be coming up in her mind just like they would in yours. And even though she was winning the battle, she was having to fight because it was hard. And she needed comfort. And when it finally came from this man's kind words and generous actions, she was just blown away. So if it's hard, that makes you normal. Don't think that it wasn't hard for them. Well, Boaz isn't finished being kind. In verse 14, it says, at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers, and he served her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied and had some left. What a comfort to a lonely person. What a comfort to someone who's not lonely. Come and eat with us. Nothing makes a person more a part of the group than that. Come and eat with us. Come and sit down here with us and share our food. Partake with us. Will you please come over and be a part of our group and enjoy this meal with us? It's on us. You just enjoy it. We want you here. Will you be a part of our group? Will you eat with us? Man, I'm telling you, there is just nothing like hospitality to join hearts together and to make uncomfortable people feel welcome. And Boaz is hospitable. He has now gone far, far beyond any requirement of Leviticus 19. He is being gracious. He is being kind. He is being generous. He is demonstrating hospitality. He is making absolutely sure that she knows she's welcome. Ruth doesn't presume, but she doesn't have any false sense of dignity either. When he offers, she accepts. When he gives, she receives graciously. But she doesn't presume. And then Boaz does even more. Verse 15. When she arose to glean, Boaz commanded his servants, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not insult her. Also, you shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles and leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her. And he waits till she's gone back to work, and then he pulls everybody aside, and he makes clear to his servants his intention to be generous far beyond the requirements of the law. They are to make sure that she goes home that night and every night with an abundance by leaving something extra for her, by letting her come to places where she wasn't supposed to be, technically. He even says, when you see her coming, you pull some out and you drop it where she'll pick it up. Leave some extra for her. Pull it out and drop it. Boaz warns them that they are not to act in any way as if she is presuming something or as if she is taking advantage. They're not to do anything to make her feel uncomfortable. They're not to think that their master shouldn't be generous because they might not have gotten a bonus that day. They're to do as he says, and he makes sure they know it. Well, these are some of those tangible traits of godliness. Just some of them, just what comes up in this story. Attentiveness to the needs of others, humility, delighting in the faith of others, a lack of presumption, the ability to give real comfort, recognition that true blessing comes only from God, hospitality, generosity, graciousness, willingness to receive graciously. All of these are things people fake, aren't they? But then under pressure, something else comes out. Someone can fake any of this for a little while. You know, to get other people to be impressed or to be impressed with themselves, people can fake this. the Bible is absolutely clear. If traits like this exist in the heart, then it's only because God has put them there. And then they'll come out even under pressure. If they exist in the heart, at the core of the being, if it's not just hypocrisy trying to exalt self, then it's only because God has put them in that heart. People can't produce this. They can fake it for a while, sometimes, but they can't produce any of this because humanity is inherently and uniformly sinful. There's nothing good in any person to commend that person to God. Every person is guilty before God of rebellion against Him that starts all the way inside the heart. Everybody's equally needy. And it's only when God applies His grace and saves people that they trust Him in salvation and God changes their hearts. When Jesus died on the cross, He paid for the sins of all who would ever believe. And that is the only way a person's heart will ever be changed to be like this. God changes us. And He does so when we trust His provision for our salvation in the cross of Christ. Now, even though they were looking forward to something they didn't quite get yet, they were looking to God, and that's how Boaz was saved. That's how Ruth was saved. This is why they were different. If you've lived much, you see how different they really were from people who don't know the Lord. And lives like that stand as a challenge to anyone who encounters them, even thousands of years later. We encounter these lives on the pages of Scripture, and those lives challenge us. How do you compare? What comes out when you're squeezed? And because we're none of us perfect, let me ask it this way. When pressure does reveal an imperfection in you, how do you respond to that? Are you defensive? Do you shift the blame to something outside of yourself? Or are you traumatized by it and you humble yourself and you repent? Those who have been changed handle being wrong very differently from those who have not been changed. It's impossible to encounter a truly godly life and not be challenged by it. So I want you to think about what the character of these two Old Testament saints reveals about your life in the secret recesses of your heart. What's really in there? Do you need to believe the gospel and have a change that starts in that heart? Does this reveal in you the absolute lack of anything like this at the core? Then repent and trust Christ alone and be saved. Does this reveal in you a need to be more diligent so that you can more consistently express the change that God has brought about in you? We started Sunday school this morning, a new series on the disciplines of a godly life, and all I did today was challenge those who are here with the fact that you have to do it yourself. You have to work. I can't discipline you, not in the self-control sense of the word discipline. You have to do it yourself. Maybe it reveals that you need to do that, and if you do, I want you to come to Sunday school and get in the loop on this, because I need more discipline so I can be more consistent. And everyone who's mentioned it to me so far, and it's been quite a few, have all said, man, this is what I need because I'm not disciplined enough. Don't think that these people just got there easily. It was hard for them. And it's hard for you. And that's why you have to learn consistent habits that will help you. And that means you got to change some things. I mean, you do have to change some things. You can't keep doing the same things and get different results. Although we continue to hope that it will happen. It doesn't happen. So maybe these two godly lives mean for you as a Christian a new start, more of a commitment to the church, more of a commitment to personal Bible study, more of a commitment to being consistent in the habits that will bring power to your life over time. I'm just going to leave you with that. You have to decide. You have to make your own conclusions. May God grant you His blessings. Let's bow.